Well, learning a foreign language is always an intimidating thing, but they say the best way to do it is through immersion. Immersion. So when you don't speak your own language at all, you only speak the foreign language. And so this was the plan of action for myself when I was a Rotary exchange student sent to Argentina. And I was meant to be sent to Germany, so I'd been practicing my German and learning some German, and then at the last minute there was this change, and I was being sent off to Argentina, and they don't speak German there, apparently. So on the plane was my first exposure to Spanish with my little phrase book, and I arrived there thinking that, you know, at least maybe some people in the family might know a little English. They didn't know any English. They had their English teacher there that night for dinner so that she could translate for me. She didn't speak English either, I'll tell you that. So it was complete immersion. And Rotary actually recommends this. They recommend that you don't speak to people of your own language, and they say within 6 weeks you can pick up a language fluently during that time. Well, I didn't have any choice. So you quickly learn when they're speaking that you kind of get words here, and you don't need a lot of grammar and syntax if you just have vocabulary. Vocabulary is the currency. I mean, we would trade among the other students, we would trade vocabulary. You would say, I brought some biltong. Ooh, I haven't had biltong in a while. Okay, I'll swap you some biltong if you tell me what the word is for toilet, you know? how I find it. Okay, and then we would trade this, and then you go back home and you spend about a half a minute trying to get a short sentence formulated, and then you say your short sentence and they answer quickly, and then it's another half minute while you kind of think through how to answer that, and you kind of put your words together. You do a lot of pointing and drawing on the whiteboard and charades and, you know, two syllables, I think. And eventually you learn how to do it. But over time, you know, by the end of my 6 weeks, I could have a fluent conversation. And my grammar seemed to be able to communicate what I needed. And I could talk and I could listen to people if they spoke slowly enough. And it was wonderful. And I think in Scripture, there's a sense in which, especially when you're a new believer, and you hear people pray very eloquent prayers sometimes, people that have been praying for 30, 40 years of their life, and you see their prayers being answered, and you might even get a bit intimidated by that and think, well, I don't even know how to pray yet. And yeah, these people are praying these prayers. And so you might come to the church prayer meeting, and then and you're all fired up to pray, and then somebody prays, and it's like such a great prayer. You're like, oh, I can't pray like that, so I'm just going to keep quiet. Well, really, everyone's at their own stage in praying. It's all about your relationship with the Lord. But one of the great ways of learning how to pray is through immersion, just like learning a foreign language and praying with other people and learning from other people who have had a track record of faithfulness in their prayer lives with answered prayers, and just learn what they pray for and how they pray and to be around them. And so in this light, I'd really encourage you, at least try once a month if you have a busy schedule and you can't come every time. Every once in a while, come to the prayer meeting that we have before the evening service. It starts at 5:30, just in the tea hall there. Anybody's welcome. And just come and sit and listen to the prayers of the saints, or pray a short prayer yourself, or pray a long prayer, whatever you want. But it's in those gatherings and at home group where you're immersed in the milieu of prayer that it actually helps your own prayer life. And so as we've been doing this little mini-series over the past couple of weeks of prayer and how we should be praying, what we should be praying for, I thought it would be a good idea for us to look and really immerse ourselves in one of the prayers of Scripture, one of the great prayers of thanksgiving that we find in Scripture. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7. And this is a prayer of David. Maybe you thought when I said we were going to listen to a prayer of David tonight, you thought we'd go to one of the many, many psalms that he wrote. But what I like about this prayer is that it occurs right in the flow of something that's happening to him. And he gets this fantastic news, and this is his spontaneous response. So this is not a psalm that David sat down and composed. His psalms are very poetic, especially in the Hebrew. You can see they rhyme, and there's a lot of cadence, and they're very well structured, and there's a formula, as the structure unfolds, you can see where he was going with his arguments. This prayer is just a spontaneous prayer that erupts from his heart when he gets good news from God. So I thought this would be a good one for us to just read and look at and immerse ourselves in and learn how to pray from the way David prayed. Now, the context here is quite important in 2 Samuel 7. If you ever take a Bible survey course, 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. So we're not going to go into that. I mean, we could do a whole series in this chapter. I really just want to focus on the prayer. But what's happening here is the four most important promises that God ever made to mankind were made through specific people. The first one was the Abrahamic covenant. They were called covenants. That's a word for a promise or a contract. And God made these covenants. The first one was with Abraham in Genesis 15. And then he made another covenant with Moses. You know, we see this in Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy, the Mosaic covenant. So you've got the Abrahamic covenant where God promised him land and a great name and seed and how that seed would one day bless the earth. And so that's where the nation of Israel was born and where Jesus was going to come from, that nation. Then you have the covenant, the contract with Moses and the people, not really Moses, but the whole people of Israel, that nation, that they would be exclusive to God and he would be exclusive to them and they would be faithful to him and he'd be faithful to them. And if they sinned, he would punish them. And if they obeyed, he would bless them. And this way the nations would see what kind of God he was and they would come and they would join the Jewish nation. And so the only way to become saved was to become and be Jewish and to join the Mosaic covenant. And part of that was the dietary laws and what you would wear and all that kind of stuff. Then you have the Davidic covenant, as it's called, and that's this chapter, where God makes a promise to David. And then, of course, there's the new covenant in the New Testament that God makes with the church through Jesus Christ and the new covenant in his blood, which we're going to be celebrating tonight in communion. That's what we celebrate in communion. So tonight, before that, we're going to focus now on this 2 Samuel 7, this covenant that God made with David. And then really we're going to focus on the response, his prayer. So the covenant that God makes with David is, it starts off like this. So David gets settled, he becomes king, you know, he kills Goliath, he marries Michal, the princess, and ends up being the prince and then eventually the king of Israel when Saul dies. And all God gives him rest with his enemies and he's established and he's got this great palace that he lives in. And he says to himself one day, sure, I live in this wonderful palace of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant, that where God's presence is, that's still living in the tabernacle, in the tent. Remember, they hadn't built the temple yet. His son Solomon would build a temple. He doesn't know that because he doesn't have the rest of 2 Samuel like we do, and 1 Kings. So he says to himself, I'm living in this wonderful house, and yet God's, the Ark of the Covenant is residing in a tent. I'm going to build God a temple. So he goes to the prophet and he says to prophet Nathan, I'm going to build God a temple. And Nathan, without checking with God, says, great idea. You should go and do that. What a fantastic idea, David. And then God sends a message to Nathan and says, no. I'll tell you when I want to build a house. And quite frankly, David can't build me the house that I want him to build. He was a man of bloodshed. I want a man of peace. And so that's why Solomon would have no war during his time. And Solomon would also have unlimited wealth. And he built this absolute amazing edifice of gold that would be a temple that David wouldn't even have been able to build. So basically God says, thanks for offering to build me a house, but no thanks. Instead, I'll raise you. I will build you a house. And what he means by that house is a dynasty, a family name, a reputation, a line of descendants. So you wanted to build me a physical house? No, I'm going to build you a dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. And from this line of descendants will come the kings of Judah. And one day there will be a king that rules over the kingdom in such a way that it lasts forever and ever. And so when Jesus came, what did the people call him when they saw him? Hosanna to the son of David. This is what they're referring to, this covenant. This was the promise that God made to mankind through David, that one day a Messiah would come and he would be the son of David. He would have to be a physical descendant of David. And that's why it's so important that we know the song, Once in Royal David City. You know, and at Christmas we celebrate the fact that they went from Nazareth, some random backwater town, to Bethlehem, the city of David, because they were of the line of David. Mary was of the line of David and Joseph was of the line of David. And so Jesus would be of the line of David. So this is this news that David just got. Now imagine you're a young king and you just inherit this kingdom and God comes and tells you, I'm going to make you one of the most famous people to ever live. I'm going to make you a great name like Abraham. That was one part of the covenant. And I'm going to ensure that your descendants are kings and that the throne of Judah will never lack a king from your body. And one day the world will be ruled by your line. Forever and ever. How would you respond? Well, that's what the prayer is. So let's have a look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, my family? that you have brought me thus far. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise. And according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its false gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. What a great prayer. What a great response to this amazing news. And we're going to see in this three items of praise that David prays, so that your prayer life will be enriched. Three aspects of prayer that maybe you haven't prayed for specifically, and you should add to your prayer life. And we'd learn just by being immersed in David's prayer. And one is praise for God's personal blessing. Also then, secondly, praise for God's people. And then praise for God's promises. So firstly, God's personal blessing. Now this is something that we often thank God for, but we see David do this here. In verse 18, he went in, sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me even thus far? Like, he means the fact that I'm even alive and blessed and am king of Israel, I don't deserve that. Who am I? And not only that, you've spoken of what's going to happen to me for a great while to come, and my people, I don't deserve this. And he says in the, verse 20, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have brought about this greatness to make your servant know it. This is a very personal thing for David. Yes, God is establishing Israel as a nation as he's doing this, and God is promising a line of kings from him, but this is also something that David himself is experiencing. And sometimes God uses you in his plan. It's a wider thing that's going on. You know, you share the gospel with someone and they get saved and their family gets saved, and maybe somebody in that family one day grows up and goes into ministry and becomes a pastor of a church, and then more people get saved under their ministry. But you get to be part of that, and yet you get personal joy out of that, don't you? Because God is using you, because you're being faithful. And here, this is a very personal blessing that David's receiving, even though it's also a national blessing, and even more than that. And this is all by grace. Grace is a free gift. It's undeserved. That's what it means. It's the kind of gift that leaves you not sure of how to say thank you. It's when somebody gives you something that's so over the top that you don't even know what to say. And this is David. So he sits down and he says, so who am I? I mean, how do I even respond to this? He shows his humility. The only good response to grace is humility. If you get something and you know that you don't deserve it, that's the only response you can give. I don't deserve this. You're being humble. As soon as you say, well, thanks, put it with the others, you know, or thanks, I really got one like this. You kind of have to teach your kids some politeness in this, don't you? You know, you tell them around Christmas time, you know, Aunt so-and-so is going to come, she's going to give you socks, please. She always gives you socks, and you always do this thing with your nose. Don't do that. Just say thank you. These are the best socks I've received all morning. And you know, you like coach them on this, because we get blasé about all the blessings God gives us. Thank you, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. As if I wasn't going to eat today. Of course I was going to eat today. bread for my daily bread. You've got to give it to me. Now you have. I'm saying thank you. Let's get to it. You know, don't you hate it when people pray too long before the food? They just keep praying and praying and thanking God for His grace and His mercy and His bounty. And I'm like, the gravy's getting cold. No. It's not something that we just do for a sake of, it's not a tradition. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a personal blessing. And we need to take that seriously. When God gives you something, you say thank you for it and that you mean it and that you're humble in it. And David shows his humility here in his questions that he's asking. Why me? He says. He keeps asking, who am I, oh Lord? Now, we like to ask questions when calamity strikes. Something bad happens to you, and like, why is this happening to me, oh Lord? What you're actually saying is, of all people, I don't deserve this. Why is this not happening to the bad guy down the street, but it's happening to me? Why, oh Lord? But when blessing happens, you don't say, why, Lord? Why blessing? Why me? You never do that, because you're like, yeah, well, of course, I'm a child of God. I should be blessed. And David here, he's reacting the way you really should in humility when you get grace from the Lord. Everything that you get from the Lord, every gift that we get, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights from above. You know, James says, this is a gift from God and you don't deserve it. It's grace and you should respond that way every single time. You're part of your grace when you eat your food should be like, Lord, why me? Why do I get a burger and chips? Because you love me. Because you made burgers, you know. This is all about you. And this is what David does. He shows his humility by his self-designation of calling himself a servant. So he asks questions, who am I? He shows his humility there. Here he calls himself a servant 10 times in this prayer. He calls himself a servant. This is the king. He's just been approached by God saying, I'm going to make you a great king over a great nation with a great royal dynasty that lasts forever. And David keeps just thinking of himself as a servant 10 times. In fact, in all of Scripture, there's no biblical writer who calls himself servant more than David does. Do you know that? That's how David thought of himself, as a slave, even when he was king. We see his humility in his confession. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. His confession of the reason that God blessed him is because of who God is, not because of who he is. He never says, and God, you have given me this blessing because I've been faithful to you. And he was faithful to him. You're giving me this blessing because I am a man after God's own heart, as you said. He doesn't say that. He says, you're giving this to me because of you, because of your promise, according to your own heart. You've brought about this greatness to make your servant know it. You've brought about this greatness. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If you ever find yourself bragging about anything, you're completely missing the point. God gives you things because of who he is, not because of who you are. And yet it's a human tendency to find enjoyment in believing in accomplishment with our own doing. Have you ever spent like a day of gardening or anything that you're good at? But let's say your garden was a mess and you get tucked in that day, and at the end you kind of step back and you're tired from all this hard work, but you look at it and it's magnificent, you know, and you're just like, wow, I'm pretty good at this gardening thing. You know, look what I've done. Look what I've managed to do. I wish I'd taken a before photo so I could go to Facebook and really show people how good I am. Put the before and after photo. Look at this wonderful thing, you know, and you kind of bask in the fact that you've accomplished something. It's a human tendency. And yet, as Christians, we need to steer away from that and realize even the things you are good at, you're only good at because God gave you that ability. He gave you the breath that you were breathing while you were doing it. Otherwise, you end up like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember King, that's a different king. So you got King David who's responding in humility. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he's standing on the wall of this empire Babylon and he's looking at it and it's this massive empire, and he says this to in Daniel chapter 4 verse 29. He says, verse 30, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And his servant's like, yes, this is your house, if that's what you're asking. He's just like glorying in how huge his empire is and how wonderful his house is and how he built it by his mighty power as a royal residence for his glory and majesty. And says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven giving him a prophecy of what would happen to him. And guess what that was? Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you will be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he started eating grass like an ox. And his nails grew like bird's claws, it says, and that his hair grew long like eagle's feathers. You know, foreign diplomat shows up. Hi, I'm here to see the great king of Babylon. Oh, the servant says to the other servant, where is he? I think he's grazing. Is he grazing today? I saw him scratching himself earlier. You know, he needs to be defleed later today. I think at the moment he's just grazing. We're just going to leave him there for the next 7 years. Because he was basking in his own glory. And God said, I made you king because I had a plan. I was doing something with Babylon. He eventually learns his lesson, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. I get the message. Life is about God, not about me. So start adding into your prayers this type of expression of humility, and praising God for your personal blessings from the point of view that you don't deserve them. Not your merit, not your work. Secondly, we're going to praise God for his people. We see David do this, not only for personal blessing, but for his people. Verse 23, he says, who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever, O Lord, became their God. You see, he keeps saying this over and over, your people, your people, your people. This is a huge emphasis to David. You see, we in the West, we like to think of religion as a personal thing. It's quite a personal affair, but in God's mind, he deals with us individually and corporately. Always. Individually and corporately. There's no such thing as a solo lobo, you know, lone wolf, a lone ranger Christian. Christians need to be plugged into the body of Christ the same way the Jews were plugged into the nation. God would deal with the nation corporately as well as the people individually. And even though David's received this wonderful personal blessing, he realizes that this is for the people. This is for the nation. God's people. Now, I'm a people person. I love people. I love spending time from people. I draw energy from being around people. But I would also have to admit, and maybe you would too, that the biggest problems in your life usually come with some sort of person's name attached to it, right? People bring problems. People are a blessing, but they're a pain in the neck sometimes. I mean, that's where the cursings come from, other people. And as Christians, though, we have to balance that and realize, but these are God's people, and we need to love them, we need to be part of them, and not try to avoid them because people bring problems. That's why the book we worked through was called, you know, Relationships a Mess Worth Making. It is worth making. Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist playwright and philosopher, he wrote that play about hell called No Exit, and he postulated that hell was a room where just, you know, people were just put together for eternity. That was hell. There was no torture, there was no flames, there was no devil, it was just, you know, three people in a room forever. And by the end of the play, you know, the thesis comes out and the one character says, hell is other people. Well, for Christians, heaven is other people. It's wonderful being part of the family of God, being part of the flock of God, the household of God worldwide. And it's something that you need to work into your prayer life. That you don't only go and sit down with your little prayer list about what you want and what's going on in your life, but take the church bulletin. That's why we print it every week with prayer requests and have a look at what's happening in your church family. And pray for the people in the church. They have physical needs, they have spiritual needs, they have relationship needs, we have ministries, we have missionaries, we have events coming up. Pray for us. Pray for one another. Give each other a call. Send each other an SMS of encouragement or something. You're part of the family. Heaven is other people. And David sees this. He's getting this personal blessing, but he's immediately starting to think through the implications for the people that he's part of. What a wonderful thing it is to have instant, close, edifying fellowship with the family of God, no matter where you go in the world. You might leave, you might go to Varanasi, India, and as soon as you get there, if you've got other believers around you, you'll have family. You could go to study somewhere else or be transferred to another city in the country or whatever it is. Wherever you end up, you just go find the local church and you're part of the people of God. In Psalm 133, David said this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil in the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Kind of strange image. Beards are biblical, you see. And the idea there was fellowship is like oil that they would anoint on their head, you know, the sign of blessing, and it would like roll down because Aaron's beard, it meant that Aaron was going into the temple on behalf of the people, and they were all there and they were rejoicing because of the atonement that God was going to do for them. And before he went in, he would pour this oil, he'd be anointed as the high priest, and it would run down his hair and into his beard and onto the collar of his robe, and it was like a picture of the trickle-down blessing that comes from the high priest going before the nation, and then the blessing of him giving that sacrifice on behalf of the nation, and the blessing of atonement trickling down to the whole nation. And friends, this is the spiritual reality that we are part of, that our high priest Jesus Christ has gone before us, and so there's this trickle-down effect of blessing among the people, and if you're outside, you're missing out on it. You need to dwell together in unity with the brethren. Now, to clarify, in David's prayer, he's referring to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, right? But who are God's people today? Well, it's the church. It's the church of Jews and Gentiles mixed. Romans 9:24 says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And indeed, he says in Hosea, and he quotes the prophet Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called the sons of the living God." He's talking about, you know, Hosea was told to name his children, "Not my people," and "not loved," as like this prophetic, I mean, poor kids, you know, didn't have a lot of friends, low self-esteem. I'm the not loved one. But the point there was a prophetic picture involved in that, and that Israel was acting like they weren't God's people, and he was going to make them his people again, as Hosea made Gomer, who was unfaithful to him, a faithful wife again through his faithfulness. And then Paul picks up on this in the New Testament and says, but this is such a picture of what's happening with the Gentiles. Because we Gentiles, we weren't Jews. Remember I said under the Mosaic covenant, if you wanted to be saved, you wanted to be part of God's people, you had to become Jewish and everything that entailed and move in with the nation. But now with the Gentiles, that's going worldwide and nations don't matter. There's no Jew and Gentile in the church anymore. And so he uses that and he says it's like what happened with Hosea. The people who were once not my people, the Gentiles, now we are his people. We weren't the loved ones. We weren't the chosen ones. The Gentiles weren't. I mean, when God gave Canaan to Israel, he said, "Go and I'll chase them out for you. And anyone who doesn't leave, just kill." I mean, they weren't the loved ones. They weren't the chosen ones. That's us. Unless you're directly from Jewish descent here today, that would have been you. Except that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So that whoever believes in him, that means you, Jew or Gentile, and that the salvation comes to the Jews and the Gentiles. So we are now the people of God because of what Jesus did. And because the nation now, really, we are the Israel of God, and we get these blessings that come to us for being part of his people. But you need to be part of a church, because the manifestation of the worldwide church is local congregations. Because I mentioned Charles Spurgeon this morning, I thought I'd include one of my favorite quotes that he has about church membership. You know, he makes the point that in the Bible, church membership is just assumed. You're part of a church. If you're a Christian, you're part of a church. And all of the metaphors of the church, the body, the flock, the household, the family, these are all things that have parts that stick together, and if they're missing, they're useless. Doesn't help to have a thumb over there. You know, you need it in your body, otherwise it doesn't really help, right? And so Spurgeon says the same for a house. It doesn't help to have loose bricks lying around. They have to be cemented in for them to be of any use. So he says, what is a brick for? To help build a house. It's of no use for a brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about in the ground as it would be in the house. It's a good-for-nothing brick. So you, Rolling Stone Christians, non-member Christians, you, Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe you're answering your purpose. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have for you. And perhaps you've been burnt by church, because church is still populated by sinners. There's no other kind. But still, if your choice is between a world where the ethos is every man for himself, look out for number one, survival of the fittest, dog eat dog, or the church, where we have marching orders from our Savior, from our head, from our Lord, to love one another and bear one another's burdens and forgive one another and work together, I'm going to choose the church every single time, every day of the week and twice on Sunday, right? Literally. Because this is where the blessing is. Romans 12:4, for as one body we has many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then the rest of Romans 12 goes through all these one another's. We're going to be doing this in home group when we get back to the Romans section. All the various one another's that come out in Romans 12, the chapter 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate even with the lowly. This happens in a group. Does that sound like hell? No, that sounds like heaven. So, use the bulletin. Join the home groups and the prayer meetings and be part of our church and our church's prayer life. And then finally, we see praise for God's promises. This is another thing you can praise God for. Personal blessing, his people, and then his promises. David praises him over and over, but I want you to look, as I read this, I want you to notice something that might look like a typo in your Bible. It might look like somebody who was typing something left the caps lock on. Don't you love it when people do that? When they email you and suddenly the caps lock goes on, it looks like they're shouting at you for a word or two, and then they realize and they don't go back and fix it. But anyway, you're going to see that the caps lock shifts in certain places. So wherever there's the word Lord or God, I just want you to pay attention to what your Bible says. Look at verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken with your blessing, shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Stop there. So what David's saying is, now that you've promised this to me, in the prayer, he's just received the promise, and he's thanked God for it, and he's expressed his humility, and he's explained that he understands the implication for God's people and how great God is for doing this. Now he transitions into something where he's claiming the very promise that was just made to him in quite a, I wouldn't say precocious, but confident. Let's just call it that. Quite a confident way. He says, now that you've promised this to me, I'm going to pray that you do it, that you confirm it. I mean, you did promise it. I want to see it happen. Make it happen. I mean, this is what he's saying throughout this little section. He says it respectfully, 29. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you, because you've spoken this to me. Verse 25, he says, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified. So he realizes, verse 25 starts with, confirm forever this word. You know, you said you're going to do it forever, confirm it forever. Do it. So he's just praying in line with exactly what God said. You know, when Jesus says, pray in my name and pray according to my will, that's what David's doing. But now, let me get to this typo issue. It's not a typo, okay? If you look at, like, verse 25, it says, and now, O Lord God. How many people in their Bible, the Lord is all capitals, but the God is not all capitals, it's just the first part's capitalized? Okay, those of you who have Bibles. And then, now go look at verse, let's say, 28, And it says, and now, O Lord God, it's the same words exactly, but how many in your Bible is the capitalization different there? Where Lord has an L, but then it's little O-R-D, and then God is all capitals. Who has that? Yeah, so what happened there? Did the guy, you know, hit the wrong caps lock at the wrong time? And then you see again later on in verse 29, for you, O Lord God, and there God's in capitals again, but Lord isn't. Okay, so this is what's happening. Yeah, if you ever see something like that and you go to the front of your Bible, there's a little key and it explains what it's doing there. Because in Hebrew, there's different ways of writing the Lord's name, but in English, they're kind of trying to show you which one it is. So there should be a key. I'll just tell you what it is. The word Lord God with capital L-O-R-D is the Hebrew word Yahweh Elohim. Lord, I am who I am, Yahweh. So whenever it says that, it's Lord with capital O-R-D. And that's the most common one that you'll see. Or you'll just see the word God, like it is there, Elohim, which just meant God. But then in verse 28, when it says, oh now, O Lord God, the Lord isn't capitalized, but the God is. When that happens together, that's the Hebrew phrase Adonai Yahweh. So Lord God and Lord God with the capitals inverted is Yahweh Elohim or Adonai Yahweh, which just means, Adonai means Lord. So I hope it's not too confusing. You say, well, why did they even do that? Why does it even matter? What's very fascinating about this is that the name Adonai Yahweh, Lord with capital G-O-D, it's very rare. You haven't seen that a lot as you've been reading, right? It's a very, very rare use of the Lord's name. The last time it's used is Genesis 15 in the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't that interesting? So David, as he's praying his prayer in Hebrew, uses the name that was used when God was making the covenant with Abraham. So it's almost like he's saying, look, I realize what a big deal this is. This is like the Abrahamic covenant. And it is. In history, this became known as the Davidic covenant, the third of the four giant covenants. So that's what's going on there. Now, one more little Hebrew lesson, just for fun. There's something called a hifl imperative. You don't have to worry too much about this. But what that means is there's a way of writing a word in Hebrew with the way they move the little dots around that emphasizes how strong the imperative is. And usually imperatives in scripture, especially when you're speaking to God, an imperative is a command, are very mild. You know, like if the mom says to the kid, come here, sweetie. That's just a normal imperative. But if the mom says, you get your hiney over here immediately, you come here, that's a hifl in the Hebrew. That's like a intense, like, okay, mom means business. So when you're praying to God, usually you say, confirm your promise, O Lord. That would just be a normal, grammatically speaking, just a normal imperative. But here, David uses emphatic hifl imperatives where he says, now you do what you said. You confirm what you promised. It's very bold. It's hard to explain. It's intensive. It's a very intense moment in his prayer. It's like saying, God, you promised to provide for my needs. Now you provide for my needs! Yeah, it's kind of awkward, right? We don't really pray like that. If someone said that at the prayer meeting, we might be like, tone it down. This is God we're talking to you. Move your chair away in case lightning comes in or something. Well, no. It's explained in the New American Commentary by Robert Bergen. He says this act of giving an order to God should not be viewed as an irreverent act on David's part. On the contrary, it was an act of great faith. David heard Nathan's prophecy and accepted it for what it was, a solemn promise from God. Through these commands, David acknowledged that he believed and accepted what the Lord had said and was confidently asking God to do what he said he would. You know, when God promises you something, you can go to him confidently about it. That's why it says we can boldly approach the throne of grace for help in time of need. Hebrews 4:12 tells us. We can boldly go before the throne of grace. When you have needs, don't go cowering before the Lord like, I'm really sorry to ask this. I know that you're busy. No. God says, come, I'm promising. Now, don't ask me for things. Don't command me to do stuff that I've told you I'm not going to do. You know, just give up on that Porsche request or whatever it is, as we spoke about in the prayer meeting this evening. But, you know, the promise is you pray for wisdom, I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you wisdom. Let me read for you from James 1. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Then it says this, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. You've got to have faith. So when David is commanding the Lord to act on his promise, he's showing his faith in that God will do it. And he's coming boldly. So when Jesus says in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask me anything in my name and I will do it. If it's something he's promised, you can go, you could take that to the bank. He'll answer it. But what do we usually pray for? Healing, comfort, avoiding trials. Those aren't the promises. The promises are, I'll be with you in your trials. I promise to give you a way of escape. I promise to give you wisdom. I promise to help you with perseverance. I promise to help you escape temptation. I promise to help you glorify my name. I will never leave you nor forsake you in your trials. I do not promise to keep you trial free. So I hope your personal prayer life benefits from this model prayer. I wanted to just mention again, I was reading so much about Spurgeon this week. There was one part I didn't put in the sermon this morning, but just for free here. A time that Spurgeon learned this lesson, or relearned it. He would sometimes have these needs that came up because he had all these ministries that he started and they needed financial needs. And one of the ones that was a particular burden to him was his orphanage. And he started this orphanage, and every once in a while it would run out of money, as orphanages do. And so the director would come to him and say, we need money. We need a considerable sum. There was one time that £800 was needed in a very short space of time. And so the man tried everything and didn't work. So he went to Spurgeon and he said, please, I don't know what to do. We need £800. It's a significant amount of money. It's not like Spurgeon could have just paid it himself. And so his biographer says this, being a man of fervent prayer, he would pour out his heart to God. He would pray, these are thy children. This is thy work. Send us this day a considerable sum of money that it will be well. Immediately after this prayer, he sat down and he composed a letter to appeal for funds, and within 24 hours, £800 came in. But get this, the money came in before he sent the letter. Spurgeon got the point. He always used that as an example in his life where he came boldly for God and pleaded a promise of God, and then he sat down to do his part, and it was as if God was saying, I'll stick to my promise, I don't need you to do your part, I'll just do it. And exactly the amount that they needed came in. So bear that in mind as you go to your prayers. Let us be quick to pray for what we need, but let us be even more quick to praise God for what he's given us, for personal blessing, for God's people, and for God's promises. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are always moved when we think of how much you love us. And that's never more clear than in the picture of communion, the table that we're about to share of how Christ gave his body and blood for his people. There is no personal blessing or corporate blessing more great and more undeserved than that. And so we thank you for it and we praise you for it. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to make to be a praying congregation, that this year we would share with one another the requests that you have heard and granted and answered, and that we would give you tremendous glory publicly and privately for all the good that you do us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.